where does your confidence come to live boldly? For me, sadly, most of my confidence to live boldly comes from peer pressure. Self-confession here, I absolutely hate roller coasters. Absolutely hate roller coasters. I am terrified of heights, and on top of that, I often get motion sickness. And so roller coasters are like the absolute worst combination of a ride for me. But I went on a youth group mission trip as a sponsor one year, and on the way back from the mission trip, we stopped at in Dallas-Fort Worth area at Six Flags. And of course, all the youth wanted to ride a roller coaster, and they were begging me to ride one with them. They had no idea that I was terrified of roller coasters. And so given the fact that I was twice their age, I didn't want to be that guy that was the wuss, you know, and didn't want to ride any roller coasters. And so I went on one. And I sat next to this kid named Tyler, and we, you know, started making the ascent. And I, you know, my heart is just like pounding at this point. And you go over the top edge, and we started going down the first drop. And we started going down the first drop, and I just screamed. I mean, just absolutely top of my lungs screamed. And I look over at Tyler in the midst of this drop, and I notice that Tyler is, like, screaming at the top of his lungs, too. And I'm thinking, like, well, what are the chances that I get stuck in this car with a guy who is also terrified of roller coasters? I mean, this is, like, the best thing ever, that I'm not scared alone. And so we pretty much screamed throughout the entire roller coaster together. And I thought, well, thank you, Lord, for providing me this friend here that can endure the struggle with me. Or at least so I thought. So we finish up with the roller coaster ride, and we head back around, and we meet up with all the other youth group students. And Tyler goes to them and says, that roller coaster was so lame. He says, Matthew and I made the most of it. We were screaming like little girls, just mocking the whole roller coaster the entire time. And I'm thinking, like, yeah, let's go with that. Let's go with that. That I'm screaming at the top of my lungs like a little girl because I'm mocking this roller coaster. Well, what causes you guys to live boldly? Is it peer pressure? Is it listening to a good pump-up song? Maybe it's watching some of the Rocky movies? Is it reading the stories of other courageous men and women like Abraham Lincoln or Rosa Parks? Does your boldness come from chugging a Red Bull or Mountain Dew or some other source of caffeine? Well, as we continue our study in Exodus today, we're going to see that our boldness as Christians comes from a completely different source altogether. And to find out what that source is, let's dive into Exodus chapter 23 and 24 today. And actually, we'll come back and we'll finish chapter 23 here in a little bit. So if you want to open up to Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Exodus would be the second book of your Bible, and so if you start clear on the left, you would go Genesis, Exodus, and like I said, we're going to be in chapter 24, verses 1 through 18 to start off here. All right, verse 1, and he, being God, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come up near the Lord, but the others shall not come near him, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So God has now given Moses and the laws he desires Israel to follow. And so in verse 4, we see that Moses tells the people all the words of the Lord, another phrase for the Ten Commandments, and all the rules, which are the laws and the sections after the Ten Commandments that we've just covered. And we see that all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Essentially, they're saying here, we understand what is written. You know, comprende, like, we get it. We're on the same page here. And so Moses writes down the words of the Lord and begins to build an altar. And once the altar is finished, we see in verse 5, the men begin to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses takes half the blood and puts it in basins, and the other half he throws against the altar, which is really important. We'll get to that here in a little bit. So Moses then reads the book of the covenant, the Ten Commandments and the laws, and God's promises to be their Lord. And the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And so in verse 3, the people are essentially saying, we understand, we get it. We understand all these laws. We understand what God is expecting of us. And here they say, they affirm, we will be obedient. We will do this. This is what we are desiring to do. We want to enter into covenant. We will obey what the Lord has given us. And so Moses takes the blood and throws it on the people. But notice, what blood does Moses use here? Does he use all the blood and throw it on the people? No, he uses half of it. He uses the half that he has put in the basins. And so he puts the blood, or sprinkles the blood, on the people and says, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And so this blood is the sealing of the covenant between God and his people. And now the covenant was complete. But back to the blood. Why is it significant that half the blood was thrown on the altar and half the blood was thrown on the people? Well, this is a covenant between two people, Israel and God, and both had to be sprinkled, and blood had to be sprinkled on both parties, tying them together. And so notice that the blood on the altar is sprinkled first. That God doesn't start by throwing the blood on the people and then sprinkles the blood on the altar. He starts with the blood on the altar. And the reason for that is because Israel's sinful. They need to have their sins atoned for. And so they offered this sacrifice, this oxen, and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And God had the authority at that point to say whether their offering was good enough for sin or not. The God could have said, you know what? I told you needed to sacrifice an oxen. This looks like a chicken to me. Or he could have said, you know what? I wanted you to offer me an oxen, but you took a crippled one. You know, it's not the best one. And so God had to judge their sacrifice to see whether it was worthy or not, whether it would atone for their sin. And at that point in time, God made the decision. Is your sin atoned for? Are you able to be in a relationship with me? If so, now I'm going to sprinkle you with the blood from the basin. That these people entered into a relationship with God, entered into a covenant with God based off the sacrifice, based off the blood. And the same thing is true for us today. Only it's not the blood of an animal, but the blood of Jesus Christ that we enter into a covenant with God. Look up here at the screen. Several verses in the New Testament point to this. In Romans 3:25, it says, God presented him being Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Ephesians 2:13, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:19 through 20, for God was making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so we see, church, that it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that one is able to enter into relationship with God. Which brings us to our first point. Just restating that, it's only by the blood of Jesus that we can enter into a relationship with God. That just as the Israelites needed to be sprinkled on needed the blood to be sprinkled on the altar to atone for their sin, so we needed Christ to shed his blood on the cross to cover our sin. And just as the blood was then sprinkled on the people in order to establish a covenant with God, a relationship of peace between God and Israel, so the blood of Christ covers us and makes us at peace with God. So to anyone who is gathered here this morning who is wondering, well, how can I have a relationship with God? I came here, I desire a relationship with God. I want to know God. I want to have fellowship with Him. Well, pay attention. You don't have a relationship with God by coming to church. You don't have a relationship with God by reading your Bibles. You don't have a relationship with God by prayer. You don't have a relationship with God by being a nice person to those around you. None of those things cover your sins. You cannot cover up your sins by doing enough good things. That's the bad news. But the good news is that someone wanted you to have a relationship with God. Someone wanted to cover up your sins. Someone wanted to shed His blood to be the sacrifice on the altar for you. Someone loved you so much that He was willing to die on the cross so you could have a relationship with God. And that person is Jesus Christ. And by placing your trust in Jesus alone, that His shed blood covered your sin or washed away your sin, you can leave here this morning knowing the joy of having a relationship with Him. You don't have to do good works in order to have a relationship with God. You just place your trust that Jesus Christ did the good work for you by dying on the cross, that His blood covers your sin. And so I encourage you this morning to place your trust in Jesus if you have not, to know the joy of having a relationship with Him. In the last 9 verses of chapter 24, we see that Moses and several of Israel's leaders go up to see the God of Israel. And at the end of verse 11, we see that they get to eat and drink with Him. How awesome is that, church? They get to eat and drink with the same God who, in Genesis 1, created the heavens and the earth. The same God that they've watched just absolutely obliterate the Egyptian gods through the 10 plagues. The same God that they saw just destroy one of the most powerful armies in the world by drowning them in the Red Sea. The same God that has provided manna for them from heaven. And they get to have a meal with them. They get to eat and drink. And it basically says God didn't kill them. Like, that's the huge sign of grace there, that God should have killed them, that they should have been in His presence, and had they not been covered by the blood of Jesus, it would have meant death. Instead, they get to have fellowship with Him. I mean, imagine going into some murderer's house expecting to die, and then finding out that this murderer is like the greatest host ever. Like, that's how it should be with God, that we should go in, and because God is holy, we should expect to die in His presence, and yet we find out that God is just this incredible loving God who wants to have fellowship with Him because He has been willing to send His Son Jesus to die for us. What a privilege. I remember when I was at Iowa State, I was privileged enough to have dinner with the president, with President Joffre at the time. I was one of 30 students out of 27,000 to have dinner with the president. I thought I was like big stuff. Imagine being Moses and these elders and saying, "Big deal! We had fellowship. We had a meal with God. President Joffre who? We had dinner with the God of the heavens." And church, like we talked about earlier, one day, so will we. Which brings us to our second point. That our covenant with God through Jesus will enable us one day to eat with Him and be in His presence. Revelation 19:9 speaks of a great wedding supper that we will have one day with Jesus, a time when we will gather around a large table. I don't know what this will look like, but maybe we'll gather around this gigantic table. I can't imagine that we'll be able to see everybody, but we're going to have this great banquet with God, and we will sit down and enjoy a meal with Him. But for now, church, we've been given a different meal to celebrate, which we had today, one that reminds us of God's incredible grace towards us, that reminds us of the blood that was shed for us, and ultimately points us each month that we celebrate it to this day that we will celebrate in heaven, that we will feast with God, that we will dine with him, and we will somehow live because the blood of Jesus has covered us. So we've seen that we enter into a covenant with God by the blood of Jesus, and this covenant will enable us one day to eat and be present with God in heaven. But what does this covenant mean for us today? How does it impact our lives now? And returning to our earlier question, how are we to live boldly for Christ? For that, let's turn back to Exodus 23, picking up in verse 20. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from you before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." So we see in these verses that God has, in his promise to Israel, has left out a little detail, right? I'm going to give you this land that I've promised you. Oh, and by the way, there are some people in there already. And so God says he's going to send an angel to guide the way, and that Israel is to listen carefully to the angel's instructions. And if they do, God will be an enemy to their enemy and an adversary to Israel's adversaries. And so God says that he is going to blot out these people that are inhabiting the land. And he warns Israel, do not bow down to their gods nor serve them. In other words, do not break the first commandment. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. And if they do, God says, here are some promises I will give you as part of this covenant. And these are some pretty incredible promises. God says, I will bless your bread and water. I will take sickness away from you that they would never be sick. And it says, none shall miscarry or be barren. Just three incredible promises if they will promise to follow God and obey him. And I hate to break it to you, church, but these promises don't apply to us today. I wish I could say that God will bless all of our bread and water, and he will take all sickness away from you, and none shall miscarry or be barren. But these are promises God made to specific people for a specific time. But don't get too discouraged, because there are better promises on the way for us. God goes on to say that he will send terror before the people and will throw into confusion all the people that they shall come up against, that all their enemies will turn their backs to them. And then he's going to send hornets after three of these groups to drive them out before the Israelites. God says, little by little, I'm going to drive them out. Little by little, I'm going to drive them out. And once again, in verse 31, God promises that he will give the inhabitants of the land into the hand of the Israelites. But notice this relationship here. Ultimately, it is God in his power that is going before the Israelites and driving the Israelites, or driving the inhabitants of the promised land out. But it is the Israelites who are also working alongside God to drive them out. God promises them victory in the battle. He promises to give them the power in the battle, but the Israelites still needed to fight. And so, what do we see from this, church? We see that for Israel, in order to inherit the promised land, in order to live in the promised land, they had to get rid of all the nations that are inhabiting it. They are going to be able to go up to these people and say, so God wrote in our covenant that this land now belongs to us. So if you could just move on out, that would be great. How many of you guys have ever went to like a game and you like walk down the steps to your seat, and you kind of look over, and you're kind of looking at your ticket, looking at the seat, looking at your ticket, looking at your seat, because there's like someone else in your seat. They're the people that bought the really cheap tickets, and they're like, hey, I'm going to pray and hope that this person doesn't show up to the game. So you kind of have that awkward conversation of like, yeah, you're in our seats, and so you're going to have to move. That's not what's going to happen for the Israelites. God says you're going to have to go to war. You're going to have to battle for this land. You're going to have to fight for this land. And if you're an Israelite, that's probably disheartening, right? God, we weren't trained for battle. We haven't been in a war before. Couldn't you just give the land to us? Couldn't you just send some extra hornets and they'll scare everybody out? Couldn't you just send this like 11th plague and they'll just run away because they're so terrified of you? And I was laughing because I think in many ways we do the same thing whenever we come across battles in our Christian life. God, why do I need to take all this time to read and to study and pray? Can't you just grow my heart? Can't you just make me who you want to be down the road? Can't you just sanctify me and just do it all in one night? God, why do I have to battle with this sin? Can't you just overcome it right now? Can't you just give me the spirit that I need to overcome this sin today? God, why do I need to go out and share the gospel? Clearly, with Paul on the Damascus Road, Jesus just appeared to this man, and no one shared their faith whatsoever with Paul, and he came to know Christ. Why can't God do that with every single person in this world? Why do we have to go out and share our faith? God says, it's because I want to partner with you in the battle. But even though God says there's going to be a battle, look at what else he promises. He says, I guarantee you victory. I guarantee it. You will go to war with these people, but note this, I will go on ahead of you and I will terrorize these people. And that's exactly what he did, church. Look with me up at the screen. When the Israelites sent spies into the promised land, they came in contact with this woman named Rahab, and look what she says. Before Israel ever attacked anybody, she says, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. They hadn't done anything. And these people in the promised land are terrified because God has said, I'm going to go in ahead of you and I'm going to terrify them. I'm going to go in and I'm going to make my power known to them. God already was fighting the battle before Israel ever stepped foot in the promised land. God promises victory. He says, you will go in and I will hand these people over to you. You will go into battle and you will win. That's my promise to you based off the covenant we have made, that I will fight for you. Which brings us to our final point, that the promises of our covenant with God give us the confidence we need to live boldly for Jesus. Once again, the promises of our covenant with God give us the confidence we need to boldly live for Jesus. There it is, church. You want to live boldly for Jesus? You want to live a life full of courage in him? It's all found in God's covenant promises. It's not found in a pump-up song. It's not found in books that we read. It's not found in peer pressure. It's not found in just mustering up the courage from within. It's in God's promises. But many of us live our lives in a spirit of timidity because we do not live in confidence in God's promises. When we have to battle with sin in our lives, we cower in fear instead of boldly facing the sin head on. When we are persecuted by us, we cower in fear instead of boldly living in light of the gospel. When God places an opportunity in our lap to share our faith with others, we cower in fear because the person might reject us. And when God calls the church to go out and to reach the city, we often cower in fear and hide behind the church walls. But all that would change if we lived in light of God's covenant promises. So what are these promises we can cling to live boldly? Well, here we go. This is where it gets really good. This is where Satan cowers in fear. Here are three gospel promises for a life of boldness. First, that Jesus has already won the greatest battle for our salvation. Turn with me. You can leave Exodus. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Verse 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" I'll read that again. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" And church, the way this question is worded, the answer is no one. Paul doesn't have to, in the original Greek language, he doesn't have to put no one, because that's just how the language works. It's an automatic, the way the question is worded, it's a no one. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see that, church? Satan did everything in his power to keep you from the Lord. He led you into sin time after time. He caused you to turn your back on the Lord. He caused you to worship other gods. Our lives are the prodigal son, replayed over and over and over and over again, of rejecting the Father and going and living a life of sin. And Satan delighted in all of that. But who is bringing a charge against God's elect today? For those who have placed their trust in him, who is bringing a charge against them today? No one. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That Jesus Christ has justified his people by his blood. He has covered their sins by his blood. He has set us free from sin and Satan. And not only is he the one who died for us and the one who justifies us, but one day when we stand before the judgment seat, he will also be the one who advocates for us. He will be the one who says, "I died for this person. This person's name is written in the book of life. This person has been saved by me." And that's it. There's nothing that can come between us and God's love. Our names are written in the book of life with the permanent blood of Jesus Christ. Which is why there's nothing that can separate us from God's love. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, nor famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Nothing the enemy can throw at us can separate us from God's love. Jesus is stronger, Jesus is greater, Jesus will always overcome. And so in all these things, we are more than conquerors because Jesus fights for us. Jesus, out of his love for us, fights for us. Church, death can't separate us from Jesus. Life can't separate us from Jesus. Angels and rulers can't separate us from Jesus. Nothing in this present can separate us from Jesus. Nothing in the future can separate us from Jesus. Not Satan, not even our own wandering can separate us from Christ's love. And church, if Jesus has already won the ultimate battle for us, if Jesus has defeated the greatest enemy there ever was, then shouldn't we have even more confidence that in the daily battles we face, that Jesus will give us even more victory? If he can overcome the greatest battle, if he can give us victory in the greatest battle, then why are we not living in fullest confidence as to how he can give us victory in the daily battles we face in this life? Let us live boldly, knowing Jesus has already won the greatest battle for our salvation. Secondly, Jesus has given us the powerful gift of the Holy Spirit. Because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, anyone who trusts in him has been given the Holy Spirit, which dwells inside of us. Now, church, let's be honest. We're Baptists. We tend to poo-poo the Holy Spirit, don't we? Given the choice between having Jesus next to us, if you could choose one of these two options, I can have Jesus next to me for the rest of my life. If I eat, Jesus will be there. If I share my faith, Jesus will be there. If I'm struggling, Jesus will be there. Everywhere I go, Jesus will be. He will be my advocate. He will be my sidekick. Or if we say, you can have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you for the rest of your life, which would we choose? Most of us would choose Jesus, right? Well, how can you pass up Jesus? Why wouldn't you want Jesus with you? Except, guess what? Jesus says you want the Holy Spirit. Look with me at John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus is getting ready. He's kind of making the final preparations before he was to die on the cross, and he's kind of having this last little chat, this last little bit of encouragement for the disciples. And they're beginning to mourn because they sense what's coming. And Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper or the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." That Jesus says it is better that he goes and that he sends the Holy Spirit to us. That is the greater thing. That to live life with the Holy Spirit is greater than to live life with Jesus by our side. And going back to chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Jesus says that for those of us who put our faith in him, we will do greater things than what Jesus did. And just think about that. Jesus healed the blind. Jesus walked on water. Jesus fed 5,000 people. Jesus raised dead people back to life. And Jesus says, you will do greater things than these. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't just heal the physically blind, it heals the spiritually blind so they can actually see God. The Holy Spirit doesn't just cause people to walk on water, it baptizes people into the living water so they can have a relationship with Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't just feed 5,000 physical food, it feeds them God's word, which enriches and brings light to their life so they can know God and see him and have a relationship with him. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just raise people back to life, it raises dead hearts back to life. It's not just concerned with physical death and physical life, it's concerned with spiritual death and spiritual life. And Jesus says that when we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, that when we speak words, that the Holy Spirit can use those words to awaken a dead heart to come back to life. That God will work through us. And so Jesus says, you greater things than these. I'm bringing people back so they can live for maybe a couple more years. You, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can awaken a dead heart so it can live for an eternity. Share the gospel boldly, church, because the Holy Spirit will work in you and in the life of those who hear it. Don't cower in fear. We do not have a spirit of fear, but one of power and love and self-discipline inside us. Finally, our third gospel promise for a life of boldness is this, that Jesus has given us the promise that the church will overcome hell. Jesus promises in Matthew chapter 16, 18, he says that he is going to build his church such that the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. Church, just think about that phrase, the gates of hell. I think every time I hear that, I think Lord of the Rings, I think of Mordor, and I just think, there's no way I'm going in there, you know? No one just walks into Mordor, right? And for many of us, we spend our lives trying to overcome the gates of hell, trying to push through the gates of hell with little to no result. And the reason is we often try to fight the gates of hell in our own power. And I think the reason we do so is because we often misread certain stories of Scripture, and I'm just going to give you an example of that today. How many of you guys have heard the story of David and Goliath? I think even if you didn't grow up in the church, you've heard the story of David and Goliath, right? So there's this, the Israelites and the Philistine army are battling out on the battlefield, and there's this huge giant representing the Philistine army, right? And he comes out, his name's Goliath, and he challenges the Israelite army. He says, if anyone would come and do battle with me, let him fight for your people, let him fight for your God. And what does the Israelite army do? They cower in fear. And no one comes to fight Goliath until this little teenage shepherd boy named David walks out, doesn't grab any armor, grabs a few stones and a slingshot and walks out and says, you know what? The Lord will give me victory over you today. And so he waves the slingshot around and connects one of the stones. Who knows if it was the first stone, the second, the third, the fourth, whatever, but connects one of them with Goliath's head, and Goliath falls. And David runs over there, kills Goliath, and emboldens the whole Israelite army to go battle the Philistines, and they rout the Philistines. An army that had brought so much terror to the Israelites over the years, and they rout them because David has slayed the giant. And we've been taught for many, many years that we should read Scripture and try and put ourselves in the Scripture story, right? To seek to apply it, which is good. So who do we often picture ourselves as in this story? As David. And we say, you know what? There's giants in our lives, but if God works through us, if God works through this slingshot and through these stones, that we can slay the giants in our lives by God's power, right? Church, so often we read Scripture and we make ourselves the hero of the story. But Jesus is always the hero of every single story in Scripture. You want to know who we are in that story? We're the Israelite army that was too afraid to fight Goliath, that could not slay the giant, that didn't have the power to overcome the giant. That we were slaves to sin and slaves to death, that we were destined to die, we were destined to be humiliated. And in steps Jesus in the form of David. And Jesus steps onto the battlefield and Jesus fights for us. That Jesus is the giant slayer that we all need. That Jesus is the one who fights for us when our courage is too weak, when our strength is too small. That Jesus always steps into the battlefield before us. That he is always the one who fights Satan ahead of us. That just as God said, I'm going to go before you and begin to drive out the people from this land, God says, I'm going to go onto the battlefield and I'm going to take care of the biggest giant out there. And when I do, I'm going to embolden you to go out and rout the rest of the army. And that's exactly what happens. That just as David slayed the biggest giant, so God slays the biggest giant in our lives. He goes forth and he slays Goliath. He slays Satan, freeing us from sin, freeing us from slavery, and enabling us to go out and rout the rest of Satan's workers. You see, Jesus is building his church, and God is going to go ahead of us and fight his battle. He will do the dirty work. He will bind Satan and lock him up, but then he will call to us, and in the power of the Spirit, he will say, I want you to start advancing on hell's gates. And Jesus says, the gates of hell will never prevail against God's army, armed with the power of the Holy Spirit, clothed in God's armor. And church, you want to know how much attacking hell can muster against us when God's army comes together? Think about the analogy here. It's a gate. How many of you guys have been attacked by gates in your life? That you're just terrified of gates because gates have been attacking you and attacking you and attacking you. Gates are always a defense. Think about this. If I told you you were going to play a game and you were always going to be on offense, that your opponent was always going to be on defense, how many of you would say, I'll take those odds every time, we're going to win? You may not be able to break through the defense right away. It may take time, but little by little, you begin to weaken them. Little by little, they grow more and more tired, and eventually you break through. And that's the picture we have here. Jesus says that the gates of heaven or gates of hell will not be able to prevail against God's army going against it. That God will overcome the work of Satan, and little by little, he will work in us to break through the gates of hell. And so if you're here today and you are weighed down from joylessness in your life, whether it's been due to loneliness or emptiness or hardship or pain, remember, Satan, the joy thief, has been conquered by Jesus. You are in Christ now, in whom is the fullness of joy, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord will work in you to overcome this joylessness in your season of life, little by little. Hold fast to God's promise. The route against the gates of hell is almost here. If you arrive this morning defeated by your ongoing battle with sin, maybe it's addiction, maybe it's laziness, maybe it's pride, maybe it's selfishness, remember, sin and Satan have already been conquered by Jesus. You've been freed from sin. You're no longer slaves to sin. That God has went in and conquered the giant of sin in your life. And God is saying, I want you to join me in battle now. With the help of the Holy Spirit, I want you to live a holy life. But I'm going to help you. The little by little, God is sanctifying us. Little by little, God is growing us in Christlikeness. Little by little, God is drawing us closer and closer to him by the power of his Spirit. So hold fast to God's promise. The route against the gates of hell is almost on. And First Baptist, if you found yourself hopeless in regards to the spiritual state of this city, if you found yourself desiring to share your faith with friends and families and coworkers, but you've seen this dark spiritual cloud that pervades over our city, remember, Jesus has conquered sin and Satan. And that even in the midst of the dark spiritual cloud, Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. That Jesus has prepared people to receive his word. And little by little, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord is working in his church to reap that harvest. Little by little, here at First Baptist and other churches around town, God is making disciples who are getting ready to head out and to advance on the gates of hell. Little by little, God is equipping these men with gifts of his Spirit. Little by little, God is growing these men and women in prayer for a great harvest. And little by little, God is equipping his church with the boldness we need to go share the good news of Jesus with this city. I see that little by little each and every day in you guys. So let's hold fast to God's promises that though Satan's hold on the city is still here, the route against the gates of hell is almost on. Soon, and very soon, we will reap the harvest the Lord has prepared for us. Little by little, until we bust through. So as we prepare to do it, let us hold fast to God's promises found in this covenant, that Jesus has won the greatest battle for our salvation, guys. That he has given us the powerful gift of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus has given us the promise that the church will one day overcome the gates of hell. Now, armed with these promises and the incredible power of the Holy Spirit, let's go live boldly for Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank and praise you for your word. And Father, we thank you that you have given us just these incredible promises in Scripture. And God, I pray that as we seek to live boldly in this world, as we seek to live on mission for you, as we seek to grow as disciples, as we seek to overcome sin, as we seek to go out and make disciples in the city, Father, I pray that you would remind us over and over of these incredible promises. Father, remind us that even though Satan would convince us that there are giants waiting behind every single step we take, remind us that your Son has been a giant slayer who has gone before us. That, Father, that he has done the heavy lifting, and, Father, that he is calling us to partner with him, not to be sent out alone, but to partner with him with the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome these smaller enemies in our lives. And, Father, I pray for our church that you would give us great victory in this season. Give us victory over sin. Give us victory over our laziness and the times that we just want to just have apathy in our relationship with you. And Father, for those that we are praying for those that we are pursuing, for those that we are sharing the gospel with, Father, would you save them? Would you have victory over their lives? Would you have victory over the work of Satan in their hearts? Father, would you prepare the harvest? And Father, I pray that as we live on mission in this world, as we go about our jobs, as we go shop in the city, as we live in the city, as we seek to reach the city, Father, would you open our eyes to the harvest that is ready for us to reap? And Father, knowing that your Spirit, that your word does not return void, Father, may we be people who boldly proclaim the gospel each and every chance we get. That one day it will fall on to the healthy soil that you have allowed our lives to fall on. We thank and praise you for our salvation. We thank and praise you for your work in us. But Father, we want to see that work in the lives of those we love. We want to see that also at work in the lives of this city. Father, would you do that great work? And would you receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory? Give us joy now as we are sent. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.